mic check before I came up here today, so we just take a couple seconds. Test, test, 1, 2. Okay. Welcome again to morning worship service here at Friendship Presbyterian Church. If you're new with us today, we're glad to have you with us, and we'll give you a chance to introduce yourself briefly later on near the end of the service, so watch for that opportunity. Our sermon series today continues our series called The Coming, and it takes on an extra resonance as of today, as this is the start of the Advent season. Advent means to come. It's Latin for to come or coming. And the season of Advent, historically in the church calendar, is this period from roughly now until Christmas Day, when we yearn, we long, we wait in anticipation for the coming of the Lord. In our case, the second coming of the Lord. It's a time in which we reconnect with our spiritual ancestors 2,000 years ago who were waiting for the first coming of the Lord and who did then come, and his actual arrival in a manger in Bethlehem is what we celebrate on Christmas Day. So our series, however, is looking at the coming, the Advent, that we here in 2020 are focused most on, the second coming of Christ. And we are in the so-called Olivet Discourse here in the Gospel of Matthew, a teaching discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, hence the name Olivet Discourse. And so our passage today is chapter 24, verses 32 through 44. That's on page 830 of your Pew Bible. If you have the ESV, or if you brought one in from you, that is on page 830. Matthew 24, verses 32 through 44. This is the reading of God's word. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, the coming, in our case, the second coming, there is debate among good Christians throughout history as to which specific event Jesus is specifically addressing up to this point in the Olivet Discourse. There is a case to be made that he is talking about the Second Coming, and there is a case to be made that he is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem specifically. Now, in one sense, this is an academic question, and we're not going to spend time on it today, because the destruction of Jerusalem is a pointer to the ultimate coming of the Son of Man, the Second Coming. The language is very similar in passages in the Bible where he is clearly talking about the Second Coming. In some of the letters of Paul, Book of Revelation, the language is extremely similar to the way he has described what may be the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem here. So the destruction of Jerusalem is almost as good as talking about the Second Coming. All of which is to say, we will be focusing mainly today on passages 36 through 44, which are clearly talking about the Second Coming. And we see about the Second Coming three important things. No one knows when it will come. Jesus says that several times right in this passage. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Verse 42, therefore stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So regardless of how we look at the previous verses and all that business about this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened, that is important. That should be understood. It is not something we will focus on today. We will focus specifically on what is clearly discussion, or at least most highly likely, the Second Coming. So, the Second Coming will come unexpectedly. One of the chief images in our passage for today is a thief. Now, Jesus is not a thief. This is simply an image to indicate how his Second Coming will have the stealthy, unexpected quality of a thief, of a burglar breaking into your house. The other image in our passage today that he uses, or that he evokes, is the days of Noah, when people were carrying on with their lives, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and that's not an indication of their sinfulness. That's not an indication of their lack of repentance. That is an indication of the continuation of everyday life back in the time of Noah. Eating is not a sin. Drinking is not a sin. Marrying, giving in marriage, God designed marriage. So the use here of those pictures that Jesus gives is simply to show us how unexpected the Second Coming will be when, in fact, it does come. They were unaware, verse 39. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So that's another thing that we learn here about the Second Coming, is that it will be, A, unexpected, unpredictable, and B, it will be swift and irresistible and consequential, like the flood. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So when the Second Coming comes, that's it. There will not be a, oh, look, it's Jesus. Quick, say your prayers. Quick, repent. Two men will be working in the field. Just like that. Two women grinding at the mill. Mary? Just like that. There will be no warning. Obviously, apart from the warning that Jesus is giving to the disciples now and to all who read and trust in his holy word. And so, because of this, we get our chief, our main idea, our main teaching, our main imperative from Jesus in the passage. Because, he says it twice, verse 42, you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so in both cases, he says, therefore, stay awake. Therefore, be ready. Be alert. Be expecting it. Stay awake because you don't know when your Lord is coming. And so what's important for us to see here is what Jesus is talking about when he says stay awake. Again, you see it in the passage, stay awake, be alert, be ready, but those are different ways of saying the same general imperative. So, by his grace, God, Jesus, gives us, in the next several passages of the chapter, three parables about what it means to stay awake, what he's talking about, what it means to be ready. And since those are the passages that we'll be preaching on the next coming weeks, we shouldn't look at them today, or else we'll spoil those sermons. But we do still want to understand more of what he means by staying awake. And like we said, it has nothing to do with simply living your life, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Those are not sin. Those are not presented as sin. But they're also not presented as examples of being awake. Because in the Noah reference that he makes here, eating and drinking and marrying is what the people were doing when the flood caught them unawares. So staying awake isn't just going about your daily routine and knowing that the second coming is out there. It's more than that. Now, like I say, out of courtesy, we don't want to look at the upcoming parables in chapters 24 and 25 here in Matthew, where Jesus does talk more about what it means to stay awake. But we're going to turn to the Apostle Paul for a little help here in his first letter to the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, over on page 987 in your Bible. I'll read it out loud if you don't have a Bible, so don't worry about it. But if you are following along, this is over on page 987, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the right-hand column near the bottom of the page, in which Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica, who have experienced intense persecution for being Christians, and is in fact talking here about the same thing Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse, the second coming. And so Paul writes in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." There it is again. "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." It's clearly Paul has in mind the Olivet Discourse. He all but says, like in the times of Noah. He doesn't, but it's the same idea. He presents the rest of the world going about its business. In fact, even a little further here, he says everyone else, possibly including Christians, will be saying peace and security. This is good times we're living in. There is no war. There is material affluence, economic prosperity, political stability, peace, and security. And Paul tells us, just like Jesus did, right then is when the second coming will come in and sweep them away like the flood in Noah's time. So, from Paul's reference here, from his brief mention of the second coming, we see at least one thing that is involved in staying awake. And that is preaching the gospel. As Christians, part of staying awake is warning of the wrath to come. Warning that peace and security may be for the moment right now, but it will not last. There is judgment coming. There is the wrath of God coming, like a flood. Two men working in the field, choo, one's gone. It's funny that way, isn't it, to think of it as something as big and sort of lugubrious, which is like a term you might use to describe an elephant. You know, a flood, but at the same time, it's going to have this surgical precision where two are in the field and one's gone and one's left. And it'll happen just like that. It won't be like, do you hear something? They'll just be working along and, Bob? You know, it's going to be both like that and like the sweeping, all-encompassing, you know, Hollywood blockbuster flood. It's going to have that power. It's going to have that irresistibility. It's going to have that consequence in its path. And so as Christians, staying awake means in part telling people that this is what's coming. And peace and security now is passing. Temporary. Illusory. To stay awake for the Christian means to not just say, yeah, peace and security, everything's okay. Let's not worry too much about anything here. You believe in whatever kind of God you want to believe in. I'll believe in whatever kind of God I want to believe in. Peace and security, huh? All right, yeah, what else is on television? Wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. Now, this is, of course, a challenge. This is something Jesus has to tell us to do, remind us to do, implore us to do, because no one really ever in history wants to be the bearer of bad news. In good times, no one wants to be the person who has to say, I know it's a sunny day, guys, but they're predicting rain for the afternoon. I know there's peace and security now, but God's wrath is coming on the unrepentant, eternal punishment. It's hard to be that person. And that's in good times. Okay, well, maybe it's easier to be the bearer of bad news in bad times. Oh, see, that's the thing. You can't win there either. In bad times, people especially don't want to hear bad news because times are bad. Times are tough. I just lost my job. I just lost a dear relative. I just flunked a test. I just lost my wallet. Don't give me more bad news. Let me catch my breath. But people were maybe catching their breath in the days of Noah just before the flood came, and the flood didn't distinguish between whether people were ready for the news or not. It's coming. Another thing we see in the Thessalonians passage about where Paul is talking about the second coming, continuing on from verse 3, verse 4 reads, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So twice there in the Thessalonians passage, Paul uses the word sober. To be sober is another form, another aspect of staying awake in the face of the imminent return of Christ. Be sober. And that also is not always fun. It's one thing to be the bearer of bad news, to be, you know, the wet blanket, the party crasher, the buzzkill. Peace and security, God's wrath. Yeah, but why don't you just hop on a bus or something? And then there's this calling for us to be sober. Sober is like the designated driver. When a bunch of you go out to have some drinks, have some fun, hopefully not to excess, but if there's going to be driving involved, then one person says, okay, I won't drink so that I can drive us all home. And we won't have to risk a drunk driving accident of some sort. I will remain sober. And so the designated driver puts the needs of others ahead of their own, which is another teaching that we've seen Paul talk about it in more detail in the letter to the Philippians. Staying awake means being sober, putting the needs of others ahead of our own. The need for people to get home, to continue the analogy, for people to get home from the party, even though they're maybe not necessarily roaring drunk, fall down drunk, but drunk too much to be safe drivers on the road. So the sober person says, I will forego, I will put aside my enjoyment of the evening for your sake, for the sake of everyone. And some other time, another person will be the designated driver, and I'll be able to enjoy a few drinks. But this time, it's me. And so, we are called to be sober in the face of the second coming. That's part of staying awake, too. And Paul even makes the connection explicit, doesn't he, in the Thessalonians passage. Verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. So very clearly, staying awake is contrasted with drunkenness. And it's something we should expect because in both good times and bad times, there is a strong temptation to drunkenness for believers and non-believers alike. If times are good, hey, let's make this even better with a drink. And again, I'm not talking about alcoholism. I'm not talking about drinking to excess, destructive drinking. I'm talking just simply about having a few beers, a glass of wine or two. In good times, when you want to celebrate, your team has won or your department got the account, won the contest or whatever, you have some drinks, you know, make a good time even better. And when times are bad, there's a temptation to want to drink, too, to being drunk, as Paul says, because times are bad. So let's have a drink, take our minds off it, give ourselves a little artificial, stimulation, feel a little better, relax our nerves. So Paul links drunkenness, or rather I should say contrasts. I mean, he links it by way of contrast. Drunkenness, drinking with staying awake in the face of the second coming, coming like a thief when we don't know it, whether we're drunk or not. So what we see here then is how staying awake for both Paul and for Jesus, among other things, because again, like I said, there's three more parables coming in the Matthew section that will tell us even more about what he's talking about by staying awake. But from what we looked at just today, we can see that at least staying awake means staying engaged. Staying engaged with each other, with the world, even though this world is passing away, even though the flood is coming, the flood of God's wrath, the return of the Son, this time in judgment, not in meekness. And so staying awake can very much be understood as staying engaged, continuing to be true to what we believe about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to show that in our actions, to have it appear in our words, our deeds. And he calls us to be engaged. He calls us to be engaged with this fallen world because he's coming again. There's your motive right there. God himself, who created this world, this creation, which has fallen because of our sin, is not just leaving it and starting up a new universe somewhere. He's restoring this one. He will come again in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to judge the living and the dead, to wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more disease. This whole world will be renewed. How can we, who claim to follow him, to worship him, how can we do any less in our own lives now? Do we see God waiting in some way for someone else to do the work? No. And so we have to avoid that temptation as well. Because that is the temptation in knowing that God is coming to renew and restore the world in the second coming of Christ. The temptation is to sit back and let him handle things, because he's God, he can probably do it better than us anyway. But way, way back in Genesis, chapter 1, when God first created the world, before it had fallen, we read about something called the creation mandate. The creation mandate. And that's simply the passages in Genesis 1 where he says, he creates men and women, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply doesn't mean just, it doesn't just mean have children, have families. It includes that, but it doesn't just mean that. The Apostle Paul had no children. Jesus had no children. Be fruitful and multiply means, yes, humans are a good thing. Let's have more of them. And it also means human culture, human civilization, human writing, human poetry, human music, human drama is a good thing too. Let's have more of that. Human buildings are a good thing too. Human architecture and construction. Human culture is a good thing. Let's have more of it. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. This is all part of the creation mandate. And I mention it because what we see there is that from the beginning, God wants us to help out. He wants to include us in what he's doing. God could have created a world with 7 billion people already in it. He's God. He can do anything. Nothing is impossible for him. Instead, he creates a world with 2 people in it and says, okay, now you guys take it from here. The creation mandate. God wants us to be involved in what he's doing. Not in the exact same way he is, because we're humans and he's God, of course. But he wants us to be involved. And it's the same thing at the other end of the story. The second coming, the return, the restoration of all things. Nothing has changed in the interim. Not even sin has changed. Any of that essential call for humans to be involved in what God is doing. And so if God is coming to restore the world, to renew it, which he is, then we are called to participate in that as well, to the degree we have, to the degree that we can. Again, of course, we're not God. But to the degree that we can participate in the renewal of this fallen world and its fallen people by preaching the gospel, by living the gospel, by engaging with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the degree that we can participate in that renewal, we're called to do so. Now, staying awake, which is to say staying engaged, it pushes against two temptations, or maybe another way to say it is that there are two basic ways in which we fall back asleep. Two basic ways in which we drink instead of being sober. First of all, if we know when Jesus is coming, if we know it's in 10 years from now, it's in 500 years from now, it's next week, or it's when you see the big I'm coming back skywriting in the sky, something. Because when we know, or rather, excuse me, when we, I should put it like this, follow me here. When we know that we know, when we know that we know, when, you know, it's coming then and not any other time, then our hearts can say, okay, well, good, great, wonderful. That's still a ways off, though. I'm just going to have, you know, another little drink here. Because, you know, I mean, deathbed conversions is ultimately what it leads up to. And I use that term in a general sense because, obviously, if we're already Christians, then a literal deathbed conversion would not have any meaning. But just the idea that if we know when something's coming, when Jesus is coming, there is a temptation to ease off the throttle until we get closer to the day, if you see what I mean. To not be as engaged as if he was coming after this worship service today. That's a different thought, isn't it? But there is also the temptation to disengage, to not stay awake when we don't know when it's coming. Temptation, if we do know when it's coming, temptation when we don't know when it's coming. Because what we'll do instinctively is assume, okay, what if it came in 2 seconds? You know, what would I do? What if it came in an hour from now? And in being told that we don't know when it's coming and that it could come at any time, then there's the temptation to say, oh, well, it could happen any time now. I'll just disengage. I'll sit back a little bit because it's about to happen. Instead of it being off in the distance, in the future, now we are tempted to think, oh, it's about to happen. And so I'll, you know, hooray for God. And, you know, here we go. And I'm ready for it. And, you know, take me, Jesus, and all that. Now, this second temptation I mentioned, maybe, let me see if I can make that a little clearer. Around dinner time in the Brown House, Grace and I eat out a lot, but when we eat in, and Grace does the cooking because I haven't mastered that skill yet, when she's cooking, and I can tell dinner's close, you know, she's bringing plates out onto the table and such, I will usually just go on Facebook and scroll a bit on Facebook. I will not really engage in anything important because I know dinner is about to happen. I'm about to be interrupted. So I'm not going to start reading War and Peace when I know dinner is 5 minutes away. If I'm on a plane and pilot announces we'll be landing in 10 minutes, there too, I'm not going to start reading War and Peace. I'm not going to start some large, meaningful project because I know I'm going to be interrupted very shortly. And more seriously, we see this temptation at work, this temptation of not wanting to engage in something because we know or think we know that we're about to be interrupted in it. And so if we think or if we tell ourselves that the second coming, you know, is just around the corner, well, I'm not going to, you know, go into all that training to go to a distant country to preach the gospel as a missionary because, you know, it could be all over tomorrow. One way in which we see this more seriously is in church, specifically in friendship, Friendship Presbyterian, in which we often do know that we have a transient population here, a transient congregation. It almost comes with the territory of an international church. And we know, a lot of us, that we aren't going to be here for long. We're just going to be here for a few months or even a few years, which, you know, can seem long but can also seem short. It depends what we're planning to do. And the temptation is strong, both for the people who know they're leaving soon and for the people who are staying. On both sides, there can be a temptation to not engage, to not stay awake in that sense, to not seek to build strong relationships with each other because they're just going to be interrupted in 2 months, a year or two. Because that does happen. We do have a transient population here. People do come and people do go. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not that the only true Christians are people who commit to one church for the rest of their lives and that's it. It's the life is a complicated thing, and often we are in a specific place for a short length of time or a limited length of time. When we go on vacation, go to a nice vacation spot, and we know we're going to be there for 2 weeks, we don't buy a house, we stay in a hotel. We don't buy a car, we just rent a bike or take the bus or taxis or something. So there's a strong sense in which it is wise to limit our engagement in something based on how long we're going to be there, based on that knowledge. But here's Jesus saying that the most eventful thing to come in the history of the world is going to come when we don't expect it, which means it could come after this service, or it could come in 2020. Excuse me, this is 2020. It could come in, 3020 or 2520. And so the command to stay awake, to stay engaged, to be sober, to be willing to preach the wrath coming, even in the face of peace and security, is something that we are more likely to fail at than to succeed at. And this is why it's so important to remember. This is why we are so blessed by the knowledge that Jesus himself stayed awake, stayed engaged with us, with all humanity. He preached hell. He preached judgment to come. He's been preaching it right here. He preached it in the parable of the weeds and the wheat, way back in chapter 13 of Matthew. Wrath of God is coming. He came here, in fact, to suffer that wrath of God for us. Jesus did remain sober. He agreed to be the designated driver, to put our needs ahead of his, our enjoyment ahead of his. He even made wine at a party once. The mere fact that he came down from heaven at all, left his own party, his infinitely glorious party in heaven, walked away from that, just so we could get home safely from our silly little human partying. Obviously, spiritually speaking. Jesus stayed awake. He stayed engaged right up to and on the cross. Some of you may remember in John chapter 19, you don't have to turn there, we'll just be there for a moment, but John chapter 19, Jesus is on the cross, crucified, and standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus is nailed to the cross, and he's still thinking about other people. He stayed engaged, and because he stayed engaged, because he preached the wrath of God to come in times of peace and security, knowing that that wrath was coming on him, but for us, we know that when he comes again, we will enjoy the ultimate peace, the ultimate security, because of our faith in him. And that, every time we remind ourselves of that, of him, it helps us just a little more to stay awake, to stay engaged with each other, with the world, with the gospel. All because of him. All because of what he did the first time he came. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you, the giver of all good things, we thank you, Father. Praise your holy name, that you have given us the Son, Jesus Christ, to take the righteous wrath in our place and to give to us his perfect righteousness, his perfect record of staying awake, of staying engaged, of being the designated driver, of preaching the truth of the wrath to come. We thank you, Father, that sinners such as ourselves are the recipients of such amazing grace, such unfailing love. And we pray, Father, you would remind us especially of your great gift during this season of Advent, so that we may be comforted by the first coming of the Savior and look forward to his second coming. And it is in his name, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.
Please rise as we respond.